talk about. But it's also got some bright spots in it that I think should challenge our hearts. Lord, how do you want this to connect to me? How do you want this to connect to our church and the ministry and opportunities that you've given us? So let's open to Judges in chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. The vile news spread rapidly throughout Israel. A Levite and his concubine had stopped to lodge in the village of Gibeah in Benjamin, just for one night. At first, no one would even invite them in for the night. They stood in the street, wondering what to do. They might have to unroll their mats and sleep in the open square. Something in the air told them that was a dangerous thing to do. Finally, one old man invited them to go home with him. They were no sooner safe inside the house than the men of the city attacked the house and demanded to have the strangers. And their host protested, "Don't do this wicked thing." Those vile men thumped on the door till they nearly broke it. And finally, the traveler gave them his concubine to do whatever they wanted to with her and let the rest of them alone. They abused the woman so badly that when they let her go, she died on the very doorstep of the old man's house. In the morning, her husband found the body. He comes out, the door opens up, there she lays. "Get up! Get up! We've got to get going!" She was dead. Packed her lifeless body on that donkey and went on home. When he got home, his anger flared up. He cut her body into 12 pieces, sent the bloody fragments around the country as a grisly testimony to that horrible crime. Did this happen in a gay bar in San Francisco? No. No, it happened in Benjamin, Israel, not many years after the death of Joshua. You see what I mean about rapid backsliding? You wouldn't think anything like that is possible in so short a period of time with people who knew the truth, with people who saw miracles. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was still high priest. And I say, sin is not a recent invention. Don't stand around with your eyes bugged out like sin has just been invented. No, it's old. That whole nation of Israel responded in instant outrage. Violence like this could not be tolerated in Israel. 400,000 soldiers. Hey, that's quite a bit bigger than the other armies we've been hearing about out of Israel, isn't it? 400,000 soldiers tramped into the territory of the Benjamites to demand justice. But instead, the Benjamites marshaled their soldiers to defend those devilish men. Judges 20 and verse 18. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, "Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array and in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew sword. Stop right there. Let's bow our heads to pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, this portion challenges us tonight. Help us, O God, to understand what you have in it for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Benjamin only had 26,000. 5,000 soldiers. They are outnumbered 15 to 1. Benjamin is in the wrong. A terrible crime has been committed. The rest of Israel is demanding justice, and God was on their side. Victory seemed sure. The army of 400,000 was accompanied by a large supply detachment to be sure that no hindrance would prevent the working of justice on the evildoer. They prayed for the blessing and direction of the Lord, but a frightening surprise awaited them. In one day of battle, 22,000 Israelite bodies lay strewn on the battlefield. The large army lost miserably. That night they wept. They prayed. They asked the Lord, "Shall we go out again? Shall we try the next day? Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" And part of this knifes my heart because I think these are Israelites. These are Israelites fighting Israelites. I mean, it's just one thing to fight the enemy, but this is a civil conflict. And the Lord answers, "Go up against him." Vigorously, they attacked the second day with the same results. 18,000 Israelite soldiers lay in the dust. They could not touch Benjamin. 40,000 soldiers gone in 2 days. How could this army of nearly 500,000 fail so miserably? Well, I've known this story, and among several questions that I have about why the Lord allowed the strange turn of events, I got a lot of unanswered questions on this one. I never caught the insight that Dale Yoakum mentions in his book, Armies of God. Anybody remember Brother Yoakum? Okay. A spiritual giant, a man of God, and an experienced military officer. And Yoakum explains the secret was a strategy. They were plainly using the wrong method. You see, Benjamin had a secret weapon. You can read about it in verse 16. Among all this people, Benjamin, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. Well, we've already talked this week about how big a sling stone was. You remember? The size of a baseball. That could put your lights out. Their deadly accuracy might be compared to a small cannon. And Adam Clark also tells of other ancient slingers who could hit their mark at 200 yards. Sling stones could knock out the infantry with virtually no harm or danger to the slingers. Strategy made all the difference. And this military battle illustrates several principles of spiritual warfare, and I'd like to apply these especially to missions and personal witnessing. First lesson is that strategy is more effective than power or numbers. And Yoakum gives us a list of four ineffective assets that the larger army possessed. They had strong commitment. They were determined they would not go back to their homes until they had finished the job. They were pledged to the cause of retribution. Somebody is going to pay for this. That's a horrible crime, and we're going to set things right. And how much more every believer today ought to be committed to the cause of redemption through Jesus Christ. But commitment alone was not enough. They had unity. It's marvelous, but they are, it says they're knit together as one man. And I mentioned this army is larger than some of the others that we've been hearing about. You know, there were other times when one part of the country was under attack. That's the only part where people responded. The other people were comfortable. Hey, you know, I'm okay. Why? You know, you take care of your troubles, I'll take care of mine. That's all right until you have troubles. But these are knit together. They've come from all over the countryside. And you can imagine the horror of seeing 1/12 of that woman's body come into your community, and everybody gathers in the center of town and says, "What is the meaning of this?" And he begins retelling the story of what's just happened over at Gibeah. This is the woman it happened to. They had marvelous unity, and of course the church should be operating in unity, but unity was not enough. They had manpower. And hey, what a lot you can get done when you've got a good bunch of people that get together and say, "Hey, we're going to get this job done." It makes me think of Nehemiah with the wall, with the project that everybody thought was impossible, but he said the people had a mind to work. It was, 52 days, and they got this project up and going. Incredible. Well, here they've got 400,000 soldiers. I have no idea how I would put 400,000 people to work at anything. But they've got commanders. They've got their armies. They've got together, and they are knit together in unity, and they've got all the manpower. They've got a large supply division. Now, that's pretty important in military. Remember, there's a time in Elisha's day when they went all the way down around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and they're heading over there to attack the enemy, and they all of a sudden realized they brought no water along. And that's the major problem. I mean, somebody should have had court-martial over that. I mean, this better not happen. And you know what they said? Why did the Lord bring three kings and all these armies out in the desert to destroy us with lack of water? And I think, don't blame it on God. It's your own stupidity. You know, something is majorly wrong here. You didn't bring the supply core. But these people didn't make that mistake. They've got a large supply division, and it's described. They've got nearly 500,000 men. They outnumbered the Benjamites 15-1, but numbers were not enough. Well, they also had prayer and divine direction. And then this one troubles me, and it leaves a bunch of unanswered questions. But they had prayer and divine direction. It's recorded. They went to the tabernacle. They asked the Lord which tribe should lead the attack. Honestly, I've often wondered in my own questions, why didn't they ask, should we attack? They only said, who should lead the attack? So I've wondered, you know, what's going on here? Maybe they're fighting when God doesn't even want them fighting. But still, if the Lord didn't want them fighting, He could have told them that. I mean, they go and ask the Lord, and He says, Judah shall lead. After the first defeat, they go back again. They're weeping, they're crying, they're praying. What's going on? Should we give it another round? Yes, go back up tomorrow. Another defeat. They're still missing something. What fine prospects for victory, organization, unity, strength, commitment. Certainly, this is an invincible alliance. They must win. No way. In 2 days, 10% of their men are gone. They were facing a high-power weapon. This was infantry against artillery. Was it Patton? They said he put men where tanks ought to be. Not everybody was happy about that. He had his strategy and what he thought he should do, but some of the commoners, the privates, I'm sure they weren't happy. Put men where tanks ought to be. Well, I don't know about his strategy, but, you know, military numbers are meaningless if there is no strategy or if you have the wrong strategy. You just have more to lose. And we'll get more numbers. No, you will lose. If your strategy is bad, you're just going to lose in a bigger way. Compare Gideon against the Midianites. You have to know the end of the story before you can appreciate what's happening. And, of course, those guys didn't know the end of the story. So they're pretty nervous. Just 300 men with pitchers, lamps, and trumpets. And nobody is down in the Midianite camp to kill the Midianites. Well, who's going to take care of that? What good is lights and trumpets and hollering going to do in the dark? Well, actually, the safest place those Israelites could be was up on the mountainside. There was an awful melee going on down in the Midianite camp. No Israelite belonged down in there. Every guy who ran out of his tent speared the first person he could see, and then he realized, oops, that was a Midianite. Just horrible. The Lord had His people where He wanted them. They were safe. Nobody wanted to put the lights out, because then you couldn't see who to fight. You know, they're outnumbered, and the Midianites have a tremendous advantage. But it doesn't matter when the strategy is confused. The surprise attack so befuddled them. Gideon only had to clean up the mess and chase the stragglers. Strategy carried the day. Now, in that case, Gideon did not know what was going to happen. God told him, I want you to do it this way. And I really think sometimes God tells us, I want you to do it this way. But not always. That kind of bothers me. But I think that's biblical. You know, you don't have to be comfortable with what the Scripture means. You need to know what it means. Being comfortable with it is another question. Lord, I want to know what does the Scripture mean and what this lesson is telling us. If you don't have strategy, you may think you have everything else going, and you may even feel like you have the leading of the Lord. But without strategy, some things are not going to happen. They're going to backfire. Well, in the United States, the date was January 17, 1781. The place was the Cowpens in northern South Carolina. What took place that day literally turned the course of history. For days, the American general, Daniel Morgan, had led his men in fleeing from the British. The British were led by Bloody Tarleton. But in Cowpens, in less than 1 hour, an inferior army of 900 Americans had defeated a British army of 1,100 highly trained soldiers. The British had 110 dead, 200 wounded, 500 captured, and General Tarleton was running for his life. The Americans only lost 12 men, had 60 wounded. No one was captured. How did it happen? Strategy. Brigadier General Daniel Morgan deployed his over-the-mountain men, who lacked military discipline, but they were excellent marksmen. He put them on the front line with orders to aim and shoot for the enemy officers. They weakened the British line, then they moved to the rear. The second line fired three volleys, and then they moved to the rear. And then fresh, battle-hardened soldiers stepped into their place. And there was a mistaken retreat by another division that gave Morgan a chance to surprise the enemy, and in 1 hour, the field was his. That turned the tide of the Revolutionary War. Strategy. Well, strategy is also the reason Christians win or lose in their spiritual battles. The Battle of Cowpens is in many ways the ideal illustration of the proper strategy for spiritual warfare. The Christian must know and wisely use his weapons. He must know the carnal things that are not to be used as weapons. He should know his enemy and his enemy's strategy. And he must know when to run, when to attack, and when to stand. That sounds simple. The lesson for us out of this passage is that trusting God is no excuse for poor strategy. And when I say that, it shocks my mind. I'm thinking, wait a minute, what would you say here? And I'm depending on Brother Yoakum quite a bit, too. You know, there's a truth here, though. Trusting God is no excuse for poor strategy. In fact, many times God simply will not make up for our poor planning. Sometimes He does instruct us about our strategy. And I love those times when He steps in, like He did to Joshua. You know, here's what I want you to do. I'll take care of the walls. That's pretty good. But there are other times Joshua has to figure out his own strategy. Sometimes God lets us learn the hard way. We've been trying to do something the wrong way, and He just lets us fail. In our spiritual warfare, we must know the battle plan, and if we fail to plan, we have planned to fail. So, strategy is more effective than power or numbers. Strategy is part human and part divine. Let's soak that in for a little bit. Strategy is part human and part divine. God will not do for us what we can do for ourselves. That's why Spurgeon used to say, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Now, that slogan can be misapplied. I mean, people have stolen thinking, the Lord help those who help themselves. But used rightly, it gives us some important wisdom. Strategy is part human and part divine. You camp there just a little bit to say that we won't all strike exactly the same balance of human and divine. It seems like some of the heroes in the Bible and some of the heroes in church history, it seemed like God did all the planning. I don't know if it was really that way, but it kind of seems like God did all the planning. They just moved around a little bit and wonderful things happened. But then you find other people, they had to do a huge amount of planning. And so I don't know if I can give you the blend. I can't say a percentage. It's not 50-50. It's not 90-10. It's 100% of you, and you better depend on God for all your worth. But there is some blend here. You know, if you don't plant your garden, God won't come down and plant it for you. And if you want 50 bushel of tomatoes, you've got to put out more than 3 plants. Sometimes in church work, we kind of think, just do a little of whatever and expect great big things. And it doesn't happen, and we wonder, I don't know, whatever. Guess maybe the Lord doesn't want to do anything for us. No, no. Just like in your garden, you know you've got to do some planning. And I know there have been times when God sent somebody else over to spade somebody's garden up, plant it for them. That's wonderful. But, you know, most of the time, He makes me do a lot of my own work. I love to hear the story of missionaries who pray and then the car runs. But pretty often I have to open the toolbox. You know, I've prayed for them already, and you know, that's fine. But quite often I have to open the toolbox. We were at Cedar Grove this summer, and the fuel pump just decided that's my last trip. Well, I had to get the garage to come over. All the trying and thumping around we could do wouldn't revive it. We went to the garage, they put one on, and we paid. They're not cheap. Strategy is part human and part divine. And I don't know that I can put any... I can't put a formula of percentages there. But we better reckon with it. Strategy is part human and part divine. And I think we need to be seeking God. Lord, how much do you want me to do? What is there for me to do? And what is the part that only you can do, and I'll trust you to do that? And if we're not giving it all we can give, we're really not in a good place to say, okay, Lord, you take care of the rest. Well, the Lord's been faithful to instruct us in His basic strategy through His Word, but He also reveals His plan through His Spirit and through experienced human leaders. His Word gives some specific instructions on evangelism, but also gives us some general principles from which to work. If you've noticed, if you've studied very much of church history, you've seen that different methods have been appropriate to different periods of time and different nations. Some things that work marvelously in a certain setting just fizzle in another. What's wrong? You know, well, the methods can change. I found it interesting some time ago reading about John Wesley. He had some people who were complaining that he kept using new methods. And basically he said, look, the message is the same. The Bible is the same. But the conventions, what they call their methods, the conventions, the methods are different. And so when they found one need, they respond to it. When they found poor people who had no way to go to the money and get loans to get their houses and get their banks or their business started or something like that, the Methodist people established stewardship funds. And when they found poor people who had no coal, they went out and raised money and bought coal for them. When they found different circumstances, you know, whatever the need, the Salvation Army, the same thing. Whatever the need they were facing, they're saying, let's see, how can we do something about this? And William Booth literally undertook to write a program of reorganizing all of England to deal with the poverty question. People laughed at him, made a lot of fun of him. But you know what? In a few years, a lot of the things he did, a lot of things he wrote, other people were realizing, you know what? That's the way to solve this problem. He gives us general principles and some specific instruction about evangelism. He lets some things to us how to do it. He gives guidance through His Spirit. And there are times, I believe, the Holy Spirit gives us impressions. And there are other times He just points out a verse, right? You know, I want you to do that. He also gives guidance through human leaders, people with experience and vision. There's an interplay of all of this. We're not fatalists. We don't really believe whatever's going to be is going to be, so just whatever. You know, we believe that God gives us a share. We are workers together, sun ergoi, synergizers. We are workers together with God. And when we put it together, something great happens. But when we expect God to do all of it, He doesn't. Because He ordained that we be sharers in it. Those three have combined to propel the great champions of the faith to amazing victory. Strategy, strategy, strategy. Through the Word, through the Spirit, through the leaders. Know your strategy. Stick to it. People who are scatterbrained never arrive anywhere. Napoleon once said, opportunities are born and die in the same day. There is time to win a victory before the sun goes down. He had a single aim. He also knew a battlefield like very few generals have known it. He knew, he could predict, tomorrow at this time, this is going to happen here. This is going to happen over here, and at this time, this will happen over here. To look ahead. Strategy. Alexander McLaren put it like this, but for the attainment of this aim in any measure, the concentration of all of our powers upon it is absolutely needful. You've got to put all your concentration, all your powers focused on that one thing. It's the wedge which pierces through. The Roman strategy forced the way of the legion through the loose ordered ranks of barbarian foes by arraying in that wedge-like form. We've got to gather ourselves together and put a point upon our lives. This one thing I do. I'm a Christian. Oh, I also work on the side to support my habit of being a Christian. this one thing I do. And it's too easy for us to have some other ideas of what the church ought to do or what we ought to do, but God already gave us the assignment. That is not up for grabs. You know, you can't sit down in your church and say, let's see, this is nice to be together. I like all you people. You know, what should we do? That's already assigned by the general. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them, teaching them all my commandments. That's already assigned. That's not up for grabs. Go. Reach. The right strategy, blessed by God, will bring colossal victory. That third day, the Israelite army not only prayed, but they changed their tactics. They did receive the promise from the Lord, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. But the main attack was still the old strategy. However, there's something else going on. The Benjamite slingers drove that army backward and began to pursue them. But what they didn't know was the Israelites had set another detachment around the side to ambush the city from behind. And suddenly the Benjamites were horrified to look back and see the whole city on fire, and they were being attacked from before and behind. And though Israelites who were receding turned around and charged again, the Israelites gained a mighty victory, destroyed nearly the whole tribe, which raises a bunch of other questions. And then the way they found wives for the last 600 is a whole different story. What was the difference in that third day of victory? It was strategy. I'm going to quote something else from Yoakum. He says, this story provides a vital lesson in planning for effective missionary work. E.M. Bounds, this is still from Yoakum, author of Preacher and Prayer. Do you know the book? Love it. I love it. If you're going to read it, start on your knees, because it won't be too long until it'll drive you to your knees. But here's a quote from E.M. Bounds. He's well known for his statement, the world is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men. That's often been true. But it's also an evident fact that the best of men need to find better methods. They need, like Israel, a strategy that will succeed. And like Israel, God lets them struggle along with their ineffective methods, losing valuable assets until they put their intelligence to work and find that strategy. And that's all from Yoakum. You know, I think he's got his finger on something there. We can get lopsided. And I realize there have been times, and I think E.M. Bounds was writing in a time when so much of, I think it was the Methodist Church, they were all on human planning. And E.M. Bounds says, all your planning, you've got character problems, and you're not drawing near to God, and it's not going to go anywhere. And it's, frankly, it's tragic where the Methodist Church is gone. But Yoakum is still pulling us back to the balance here. It's not only what you do on your knees. There's something about strategy here. Now, I don't read that the Lord told them to change the tactic. I'll bet while they were in prayer meeting, some of the soldiers were saying, you know what? We got enough people. We could do an ambush from the other side. Why don't we, and they begin to get their heads together and work out a strategy. The third day, they use the right strategy. They have a colossal victory. Well, first of all, of course, know your God. Pray. Pray as though everything depended on God, and then work as though everything depended on you. Know your God. Pray. Know your enemy. Think and charge. General George Patton of World War II fame was seldom at a loss for words. And what he said during a battle in North Africa may be legend, but it typifies the man. Patton's troops and tanks were engaged in a successful counterattack of German forces under General Erwin Rommel. Patton is reported to have shouted in the thick of the battle, "I read your book, Rommel. I read your book." And that he did. In Rommel's book, Infantry Attacks, that famed Desert Fox carefully detailed his military strategy. Patton, having read it and knowing what to expect, planned his moves accordingly. If I remember, it was Napoleon when they captured him. He had the biographies of all of his major opposing generals in his possession. He knew how they thought. He strategized. Now, I'll utter a word of caution because I think sometimes people have gotten too fascinated studying the devil. There's a danger there. And certain things about Frank Peretti kind of interest me, and I've never really spent much time in his book. But then I think sometimes people have gotten off balance until they're looking for demons behind all the bushes and sitting on the steeples and everything else. And the devil has a lot of powers, but don't give him more credit than he deserves. Don't over-focus on him. And yet, I think Peretti could probably inspire us to realize the kind of spiritual conflicts that there are. But know your enemy, think and charge. Now, Satan has not authored a book, but God fully exposed the enemy's tactics in His Word. So study it and plan your defense and your attack. Know your enemy, think and charge. But don't over-focus on your enemy. You've got a job to do. The enemy's not the only thing to study. Know your mission. Prepare and act. Sometimes we're just bumbling around like idiots on a battlefield. We don't even know where we're going or what we're heading. We're just kind of hoping God will do something for it and we'll make it through. Well, this is a battlefield, not a playground. At Scott Air Force Base in Belleville, Illinois, there hangs this sign, "An untrained soldier is just a target." That same thing is true for us as Christians. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. Not only just put it on and wander around the battlefield, but you've got a mission. Make sure you know your mission and act. In 1 Peter, we've got this adversary looking for us as a roaring lion. Well, you better not be just wandering through the jungle. You've got a mission. Stay on target. Stay on your mission. We can become a target anytime we walk without our spiritual armor and we're outside of our mission. How do we bring this to where we are today? And Yoakum gives us a good conclusion here. We're not reaching the great population centers of the world with our message. And in many instances, we're not even making a creditable effort. And our excuse is that we're busy and we don't have men or money for further outreach. And those excuses are real. We are busy and we are short of men and money. But Christ's command is that all the world must be reached before He comes again. And so we must find strategies that help us complete the assignment. And the best of men will keep on failing unless they find better strategies. So let us pray and weep and fast and offer our sacrifices unto God until He speaks His will. But let us use our intelligence also until we can discover methods that will win God's battle today. we can count on Him. Can He count on us? So we need to do some searching of our circumstances. Know that mission. That the Great Commission needs to be the great driving force behind every church. We don't have an option. Some people say, well, do you want to be a holy church or an evangelistic church? It is not an option. You are to be a holy evangelistic church. Somebody said becoming a Christian is an option, but once you become a Christian, becoming evangelistic is not an option. We need to sense that unless those around us are saved, they will be lost eternally. We must realize that Jesus has the answers to all their problems. But what are the methods? And I don't want to scold, and I value this week hearing about the children that you're in touch with, the people you're praying for, the circle that you have of people who didn't show up this week, but you love them and you're praying for them. That's important. As pastor myself, I try to strategize, Lord, how do we break into the next level of what He wants to do? And I really think we often feel like if I have 30 people and I'd like to hit 40, I better go invite 10 new people to church. Come on. If you want to get 10 more people, maybe you have to invite 30 or 40 or 50 new people. Say, that's a lot of work. Well, we have our orders. But a lot of times we don't understand the numbers. And sometimes we don't realize how doable it is, you know. Because really, I'm just not very much of a people person. I don't think I could ever knock on the door of someone I don't know. You know, it scares me too sometimes. But I also realize that one of the best ways for me to get out of Molly Grubbs is go out and do some brand new calling. Well, I'll say something when they knock on the door. I mean, just go ahead and knock. Only rarely does a really bad dog come, and only rarely does somebody slam the door in your face, you know, if you're decent and civil to them, and you're there to help them rather than make them into one of your puppets, counting your numbers or something like that. You know, you're sincerely there to help people, and you touch that new person. You say, well, the first one didn't come. That's okay. Hit some more. And you experience the success of, you know, I broke through something over here. And that person comes into church and somebody else looks over and says, how in the world did they get here? Wow! I mean, I hope they don't ask them who invited you, but, you know, it's exciting and it builds a little bit. You say, phew, that looks like an awful lot of work. And actually, once you get into it, it goes better than you think it might. It'd be like, I've done a little bit of gardening in my time. Tried. I'm not much of a gardener, not much of a green thumb, but I've done a little bit of gardening. And then as the summers get faster and faster and we're doing VBS, I think, oh, Lord, I don't think I can keep all this. Let me put your work first. And anyway, we got Groundhog City on the back part of our property. The rabbits will mow the lettuce flat to the ground. I kid you not. Just absolutely all the way flat. But Lord, what do you want us to do to move to the next step? Not the kind of contentment that, well, at least we paid our bills this last 6 months, so I guess we're doing okay. But Lord, we're on a mission. Who is it we can reach? What can we do? And I think your Wednesday night special for the children, that's wonderful. You can touch new people. And sometimes I think kids may be the easiest way for us to surge ahead. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of energy and a lot of loving. It really does. But the other thing I've become very convinced of is that when you provide transportation, people will come. So why don't they come on their own? Well, I don't know. I wish they would. But if they will come, I'll bring them. Now, how far would you drive for one person? Well, lately I've been driving about one solid hour for two or three people. Sometimes I think, what are you doing? You know, are you really... Wait a minute, these are people. These are people I can reach, so let's go. When I think about the incredible need of children and teens around us, and then I really feel pressed to say, let's mature, we're touching them. Let's make sure somebody loves them. Some of those kids will come just to be loved. Now, they won't let you know. They may act very harsh, and they're scared. They love that love, but they're scared to let you break through their barriers. And so sometimes they can be pretty difficult. And I've known kids that really, they made you feel bad. I mean, really bad. You try to be nice, and they make you feel bad. Wait a minute, don't lose your perspective. We're serving the Lord. We're trying to reach that one and love them. And to bring them. And people think, well, there's nothing holy about having a bus. I guess not. But it's one of the strategies that work. Does every church have to have a bus? No, I don't suppose so. Every church is commanded to reach. Well, what's the strategy we can use to reach people? Or would it make a difference to go have prayer meeting in their house? I remember my dad would drive miles and miles to go visit with the family. I really believe they could have come to church. I mean, the man had health problems and hacked away in his asthma and all the other things. And they were living it. It usually happens. Sinners are living in ways that make their own problems worse. But, we'd drive miles just to go get out the accordion. They liked music and sing some songs and be with that family in their house. Is there any way we can help? Is there any way? What can we do to break through? And again, I don't mean to scold you. We just maybe put something in our minds, and it's the kind of thing that's in my mind lots and lots of time. Lord, what can we do? You've helped us to hear. Now, what's the next thing? What can we do? Where are the people that we can reach? Where are the people who want what we have? Say, nobody does. Now, there you're mistaken. There are people who want what you have. If I have to go by 10 or 12 people who don't want what I have in order to find one that wants what I have, I want to find that one. Well, maybe we could get a holiness family to come out from that other church and start coming over here. No, that's not church growth. Brother Straub called that relabeling old cans. I mean, I love those people, and sometimes when they change, well, that kind of gives a boost here or there, But what we're after is people who don't go anywhere. In fact, I even have that feeling about people who are going to most any kind of church. It's not that I'm approving all those churches, but I wouldn't want their pastor doing the same thing to me. So if they're going to that church and they're happy, I want to tell them about Jesus, but I'm going to go work on somebody who's not going anywhere. Because all over these hollows, there are people who don't go anywhere. And if there's any way I can get them here, Lord, what can I do? What is the strategy? Because part of this is about prayer. Part of this is about strategy. Help me to find what works. William and Catherine Booth, in starting the Salvation Army, they found strategies that worked, but the Methodists didn't like them. They literally pushed them out. No, you're going to either have to do things like we tell you to do them, or we have no place for you. No, Catherine is never in that one meeting, just no, there's no way back. We're going to evangelize. That's what God called us to do. They begin to minister to the worst in society. Tremendous ministry. It didn't fit the categories of the Methodist Church. But they saw their strategy. They found their destiny. They loved the people who were unlovely. They loved the people nobody else wanted to touch. And that's kind of the ironic part, because so many of the churches were so bitterly antagonistic to the Booths. Booths were not taking people out of their churches. They shouldn't have been complaining about anything. Booths were reaching people nobody else was touching and nobody else wanted. But when they found those people, they worked that strategy. They started places to help all kinds of people. They started places to help girls who had been sold into prostitution. They started homes for them. They started farms for people to work on. They started a factory to reform the way people made matches because they were killing their workers with the sulfur. They just searched for whatever strategy they could do. Same as the Methodists. What can we do to help? What can we do to make a difference? So maybe we can kind of pull this together. And I kind of leave loose edges here on purpose, because there's no way I can tell you what you're supposed to do. But map out a strategy. Can I say, go to bus convention? And I push like crazy at school for people to go to bus convention. It's not that I think everyone's going to start a bus ministry. That's okay. But it's one of the most fervent places where evangelism thrust is centered. It's exciting. come back all charged up. Man, maybe we can do something. Can we buy a bus? Well, actually, it may be more doable than you realize. I know when we were at Newport, the family in the church who run busing, he said, if you want a bus, I'll give you one. No, it was too old to be used for public school, and you know, and we fixed it up, began running. It takes work. It really does. It takes some expense. It takes some commitment to see those kids every Saturday. And I've visited for many years. I would visit on Sunday afternoons. And what I found out, I was 6 hours too late, 6 days too early. Very hard to keep very many kids coming if you only do Sunday afternoon visiting. In my setting, that's usually about all that I can do. So I'm willing to do that and keep however many coming that I can. But if you're in their house on Saturday and you're loving them and ministering to them and showing them you care, there's a pretty good chance they'll be responding to that love and get on your vehicle to come to your place on Sunday. So, you know what burns me up? Their parents just want free babysitting service. Hallelujah. If I can get the gospel into those kids, I'm going to do it. When you have a Christmas program, their moms and dads and aunts and uncles all come to see them, go up on the platform and be an angel. It's just one strategy, but I really encourage you, go to bus convention, enlarge your vision. Go to places and focus on things that make you realize God wants to do something bigger than we're already doing. Map out a strategy. You won't all feel the same about it, and that's okay. But push ahead in it. Manage that strategy. It takes work. It really takes a lot of work. And there are times you think, man, I don't know if I can keep going. Well, stretch and march forward. Just what is it? And again, I don't mean to scold you. But Lord, do something in every one of our hearts that we have that same mission about us that He gave. He didn't give the Great Commission to be sewed up in a Bible and forgotten. He didn't give a Great Commission just for the missionary leaders. He didn't give a Great Commission just for the pastors. One of the worst disasters that happened, that we've gone into the style in so many churches, that there is one paid professional who does our work. He prays for us. He prays for our kids. He comes to our wedding. He comes to our birthday parties. He makes us feel good when we feel bad, and we pay him to do that. You know, a lot of churches are like American football. 10-20 men on the field who desperately need a break. 30,000 in the stand who desperately need exercise. But Jesus intended that every Christian be on assignment. Lord, where can I break through? How can I help? What can I do? A holy dissatisfaction, and I mean that carefully, but a holy dissatisfaction. This strategy. You know, part of the will of God for us is flexible. If you do more, or if you strategize better, His will be bigger results. And if you strategize less, His will be smaller results. I can't say He'll be as pleased with the smaller results, but it is interactive what we choose to do. Talk with pastors, and you know, if a pastor makes two or three calls a week, that there's a certain amount of probability of what's going to happen in his church. He makes 20 calls a week. It's a whole lot different ratio. Just like if you plant 3 tomato plants, you have a different expected crop than if you plant 50. If you plant 50, you're going to need help. But we map out such a small strategy, we get kind of comfortable that this is all we can do. And the devil loves to keep us from getting any bigger ideas. I mean, don't mess around, you know, just keep these people kind of anesthetized to their real mission. If we can't defeat them, at least we can keep them from taking any territory. But there is something of holy zeal in Jesus that presses us. And not just the leader, but all of us. Lord, where are the people that I can reach? Well, let's stand for a place before. Thank you, Lord, these kind people and their careful attention. And Lord, I don't mean to scold. Help me, oh God. Help each one of us. That none of us learn how to be
good-for-nothing Christians. We just kind of exist. But every one of us are missional. Lord, what is your mission for my life? What can I do? Not only the job I work, not even the ministerial profession, Lord, but the basic thrust of being a Christian. Because we understand from this portion in Judges that without a strategy, even massive resources come to nothing. But with a strategy and your blessing, tiny, puny resources can be multiplied and the impact is tremendous. Lord, bless this church with more and more vision. Increase their labors of love and give them strength, Lord, for the things they're already doing. Lord, bless and multiply them in love, but also stretch them in that outreach, in that impact, among the people they're already ministering to. Do it, O God. But then open eyes, Lord, to others that we should be touching, others we should be bringing, others we should be reaching. Somehow, Lord, glorify your name. Bless this church, I pray. And Lord, I just pray, increase your work in this world, that your kingdom shall come, and that we expect you to do things. Lord, I offer each one of us to you. Help us to do your work in your way and see your results. We pray in Jesus' name.